Let's bow together before our Lord in prayer, shall we? Holy Father, as we come together to worship you, we seek to do so, Father, from the innermost being. You caution us, Father, not to glorify you with our lips alone, with our hearts as well. Father, as we come to the reading and preaching of the Word of God, let us not approach it in any way as though this is just a formal lesson to be gone through. May we, Father, be those who take heed to your word, for we know that it is yours. Father, you tell us that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and neither are your ways our ways. You say, Father, that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so high are your thoughts, so much higher are your thoughts than our thoughts. And yet, Father, you watch over your word to perform it. You tell us, Lord, that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so your word will not return unto you void without performing the task unto which you sent it. Lord, what a promise it is that although you are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, that you also dwell with the one who is contrite and humble of spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Father, may you do just that this day. May you, God, by your Holy Spirit, work effectually through your word, that Christ would be exalted, that our minds would be transformed, that the affections of the heart would be so set apart unto you and your glory, that, Father, as we read and hear the word of God proclaimed, that you, Father, would change us, that you would equip us, indeed, that you would make us useful in the Master's hands. Now, Father, I pray you would feed your sheep, that you would edify your saints, that you would comfort the downhearted, and that, Father, you would confront us in our sin, but also, Lord, that you would be the balm of Gilead, that by your grace you would heal the bones that you break and make us, Father, further conform to the image of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his blessed name we pray it. Amen. You may be seated.
Let us take our copy of the Scriptures and turn to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and 13. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now verse 13. You shall not murder. Now let's go to Matthew 5, verses 21 to 26. Matthew 5, 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit a murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. The word of the Lord.
This morning we deal with the subject, obviously, of the sixth commandment. We are people devoted to life, not death. You know, God created life. As you read Genesis chapter 1 and following, for example, you'll find every other living creature. God created by His power, of course, but by His word. But man, that is, from the one from whom woman was made as well, God took special care in forming him of the dust of the earth. And do you recall that after he formed Adam of the dust of the earth, he breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And you read furthermore in that same text that both Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. Death and violence are the fruit of the devil's darkness and hate. His wicked deception lured Adam and humankind after him into death and darkness. No wonder Jesus said in John 8:44, the devil was a murderer from the beginning. Just 2 points I'd like for us to consider this morning, dealing especially with the 2 texts that you have before you. First of all, in Exodus, the relationship of God with His people and then His command. And then in Matthew 5, Jesus' exposition of that very command in Kingdom of Heaven, New Covenant terms. And so first of all, do not commit murder. In verses 1 and 2, you recall that God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you from the bondage that you had there. And so they were a holy people. That means set apart unto Him, as are we. And redeemed, set free from bondage. All of this was done as you go back and you look at, for example, Exodus 13, verse 3, you'll find that God said that I'm the one who delivered you by outstretched arm. It means, in other words, taking an idiom that was well known by the people then, it means by God's strength and power, He did it. He's the deliverer, not we ourselves. A holy people. Holy means, with regard to our holy God, we are set apart unto Him, belonging to Him. In fact, redeemed. In redeemed being the idea of being set free from that bondage, set free by the payment of a ransom price, the picture there of a slave on the auction block. And God said, I will pay the redeeming price. I will deliver you from bondage and make you free. And so God begins with that point. And so it applies to you and me in the same regard. We are holy unto Him, and we have been set free. We are not only those who are His by creation, but we're His by recreation. We're His because we're His creatures, but we're also redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, as were the children of Israel by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, Christ. Our Passover pictured there. But furthermore, there's something else to notice here. God was the one who delivered them, delivered Israel by the death of the firstborn. Turn with me to Exodus. You're in Exodus already. To Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, God builds on something that is really first developed in chapter 1. Do you remember in chapter 1, verse 22 of Exodus, and you don't need to turn there because no doubt you remember this, that Pharaoh gave the command that every boy child born to Israel was to be murdered, cast into the Nile, and killed. And so here are this people that thought the people of God were to be used as property to be dealt with as they would, including murdered. It's especially poignant to read chapter 4 of Exodus then, in light of that. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verses 21 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" That was precisely what God did. And that was precisely how, the method God used to break Pharaoh and the clutches of slavery upon his people and set them free. The death of the firstborn. The Egyptian murderers were punished by God in this way. In chapter 12, God fulfills that on that Passover Eve, doesn't he? There in 29 and 30, I think it is, of that chapter, the Lord says, talks about he sent his destroyer, his angel of death, over the land of Egypt, and everywhere the blood was on the doorposts and on the lintel over them. He passed over. And so the blood of the Passover lamb was the shelter and the redeeming price for his people. And so God, the just judge, he is the one who is to deal out justice. You see, our faith and their faith was to commit their cause, their complaint, to God the just judge. You remember what the Lord said? He said it in Deuteronomy 32. It's quoted in the New Testament, like in places like Romans 12, where the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." It belongs to him. But do you get the other part of that? He said, "I will repay." It's a promise, saith the Lord. And so when we think of murder in light of this, what is the cause for murder so many times? Vengeance. And God said, "I am the one who owns the vengeance. It's mine." So here's the one who created life. Here's the one who created all humanity in his own image, male and female. God took special care to put his breath into us, the breath of life, that we become a living soul. Apart from the animals, a living soul. And so God gives special command with regard to that. You shall not commit murder. Well, you know, when God created all things, remember, after the fall, in Genesis 3:15, God gave a promise. And he says, "I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent being the devil, the serpent being those who follow in his ways." His disciples, you could say. And the Lord says, the seed of the woman that'll come along, that would be Jesus Christ, the Messiah, ultimately, that he's the one who will crush the head of the serpent. But in the meantime, there'll be the enmity between the two. The seed of the serpent will prey upon, make war on, hate, and even kill the seed of the woman. So the serpent's disciples are separated from the disciples of the Lord, the Lord's people, the redeemed, those set free by the payment of that price, the ones who are holy to the Lord, they are separated in sin. Remember the first murderer, Cain, human murderer, Cain. He rose up not against some stranger he met, because there weren't any strangers at the time. It was his own brother. Cain was the murderer who murdered Abel. And it was over worship of all things. And you read there that the way it's worded there, he lured him out into the field. And it was there in the field that he rose up against his brother in wrath and killed him. The Lord warned him before he did that. When the Lord did not show regard for the sacrifice of the leftovers from his crops, after Abel brought the firstlings from his flock and depended on the blood of a lamb, the blood of a sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement for his worship. Oh, but not Cain. The Lord warned him. He said, look, sin is crouching at the door of your heart, like a lion ready to pounce. And then after Cain slew Abel, the Lord approaches him. Where's your brother Abel? He knew the answer. And Cain, like a smart aleck, defiantly said, oh, wow, I'm not my brother's shepherd. Being sarcastic, and the Lord said, the sound of your brother's blood cries out from the ground. And so you see, beloved, from then on, in that same chapter 4 of Genesis, you have Lamech, a descendant of Cain, who says, I've killed a man, a young man. I've slain him for wounding me. Maybe offending him. Who knows? But he killed him. And you come to the time it progresses and escalates until by the time you get to Genesis 6, in the time of the great flood, you have that all the earth was filled with violence, it says there. And only Noah was the one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord of all those people, he and his family. And it says the Lord destroyed them because the world was filled with violence. You see the importance of his command. Well, you can read through Scripture and find it. In Genesis 10, there was a guy by the name after the flood, a guy by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod, it says, was a great hunter before the Lord. Some have suggested that that word hunter is really talking about not a hunter of animals, but a hunter of people. And it would make sense since you see he's the one who's the first empire builder. He established Babylon or Babel. He established Akkad. He established all these great cities. And there established a kingdom that ultimately in chapter 11 was there. Babel, who says, let's not scatter abroad, but make a name for ourselves. We'll worship our way. We'll worship the things of the heavens above. And we'll make a tower reaching to heaven, not scattering, but make a name for us. And it says, God scattered them by confusing the languages and the nations spread. Well, you know what happened in history, don't you? The history of nations. Well, what happened was war. The lust for power and control. The best way to get it is to slaughter the ones who oppose you. There's also racial hatred. Well, you're of that nation and I'm of this nation. You're of that language and I'm of this language. And so rising up against each other because different nations or people groups or ethnicities. Racial wars, racial hatreds and murders. And then there are just those who think, glorify this kind of hatred. Glorify this kind of violence. Don't tell me you haven't heard of that. You know, the ones who are the macho kind, we're the Vikings, or we're the, I don't know, the Hutus and the Tutsis, you know, it doesn't matter. The bloodlust, rape, pillage, and burn, mass scale of murder. The greed that covets land or wealth or resources, the religious or the atheistic conquest, and subjugation of people. All through history you see it, don't you? We even have those who are of the seed of the serpent. In our own country who make a sport of killing. We call them serial killers. You think back in history of Mao Zedong and his 80 million or however many he was responsible for the deaths of. Stalin. I don't know how many. I've read various numbers between 45 and 65 million. Who knows? Or Hitler, who worldwide, there were people in counting civilians, all those involved in the conflict of World War II. You have, not to mention the Holocaust of the Jews and the like, of somewhere around 45 million people. Think of these staggering numbers, beloved. Slaughter on a scale that boggles the mind. You know why the Lord says in Genesis 9, one of the big reasons, or the big reason, it's so evil to murder? We go back to the beginning. Because we're all created in the image of God. It's an affront, an attack on Him. It's the slaughter of a soul. Oh, I know you don't kill the non-corporeal portion of a person, but the slaughter of that. Now, I hasten to add, yes, there were ideas. There were justified killings. In fact, after the flood in Genesis 9, the Lord introduced capital punishment. He said, look, if man sheds blood by man, his blood shall be shed. In other words, there was a necessity of capital punishment. You read in Numbers 35, for example, the Lord said the whole land is polluted because there are those who are murdering and they're not being put to death. They pollute, they corrupt the land. There's just war. There is such a thing as a defensive type posture. There is such a thing as stopping an enemy before they cause the destruction of your people. In fact, you have an obligation to defend. Don't misunderstand. And God even commanded His people to go into the land of Canaan and to slaughter those people. He promised it in Genesis 15. He told Joshua it was to be done like this, but be careful. They were commanded by God to do this as a judgment God had ordained and gave them command to do it. And so, beloved, when we look at this, we see principles demonstrating that when Christ returns, He'll set it all right. You see principles when they went into the land to purge the land, to cleanse the land. It was defiled by false worship, defiled by immorality, defiled by murders. It says when Jesus Christ comes, He'll purge the world of all blood and punish the evildoers and raise, glorify all His saints. And so we see, do not commit murder. There's a reason God gives that, isn't there? But I hasten to my second point. Christ's triumph and the new covenant. Turn with me to Matthew 5. How does God, remember, he looks at the fulfillment of His law in Christ. Remember, the new covenant is the promise that by His Holy Spirit, because we're in union with Christ, that God writes His law upon our hearts and upon our minds. That is to say, the affections of the heart, what we hate and what we love, what we desire and what we're repulsed by, God is the one forming that properly by His indwelling Holy Spirit. He transforms, He changes us when we are in Christ through faith. You see, God has regenerated us first of all. He's the one who effectually calls us by the Spirit through the gospel. And so enabling us unto belief, here we are in union with Christ. Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, and there's that change in the heart, but there's also the mind. He writes His law on our minds, and so we see the conscience is changed. And so what one might have done in an unregenerate states such as murder or the things that Jesus describes here as being okay, Jesus changes it now where we look at it through His eyes, as it were, through His word, His truth, restoring the image of God by conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what He does. Created in the image of Christ by the Spirit. Look at Matthew 5. Jesus says, you have heard that it was told to the ancients, you shall not commit murder, you shall not kill, as the King James would say. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother Some texts would say without a cause, but earliest ones say the one who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. Now, what is Christ saying here? Look, when Jesus Christ is put forward here, first of all, he is the image of God. Remember, fully God, fully man, the one who is the perfect representation of the being of God and the nature of God, he alone, in perfect righteousness. He tells us what the law's ultimate meaning really was. You shall not commit murder. It's not just the outward superficial righteousness of I didn't actually go through with murdering someone physically. But Jesus says, look, it goes to the very core of our being. It goes to the very inner nature and recesses of the heart and mind. Even though you haven't outwardly murdered anyone, he says the affections of the heart condemn us and convict us nevertheless. And he says, just the anger with someone in your heart, in your mind, the affections that have flared up, the thoughts that are evil against someone, he says, those are something that render us guilty before God too. So in other words, under the new covenant in Christ, yes, he makes sacrifice once for all time to satisfy for sin. He remembers our sins no more, but he comes also by the Holy Spirit to indwell and therefore to transform us, where he changes us from the inside out. Sanctification. So anger. If you were to look up the fruits of the Spirit and the fruits of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, and I'm not going to turn there right now, we don't have time, you'll read there all kinds of things that have to do with immorality. All kinds of things about idolatry and false worship. But most of what you'll read there, at least a large percentage of it, has to do with things like jealousy, anger, outbursts. And it goes through strife and division and all those things that are associated with the very thing Jesus is getting at right here. And so he says, just because you haven't vented it, you know, you didn't blow up. Maybe you even put on a mask of a smile. Jesus says, no, the heart before God. And we are, as believers, we are to look to Christ and God's enabling grace and by his Spirit and say, Lord, I look at this in the way you would have me to look at it. Look what else Jesus said to do. Fast forward to verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Let me remind you of something. We talked about two tables of the law. The first four commandments, what are they? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Secondly, what's the next part? Honor father and mother, and do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, all those things through covetousness. What is the motivation for that? Loving your neighbor as yourself. Jesus takes that here in verse 43 of Matthew 5, and he says here, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. They ablibbed that part. And Jesus says, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Notice here he says, the nature of the Father, the one who is to whom we belong, he says, now those who are in Christ, those who have the power or that have the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit within, it says that the transformation he performs here under this new covenant time, because Christ is the one who bore the murderous, piercing stroke of justice and became a curse for us, because he was the one who was murdered in our place. Read Acts 2 and Acts 4. Peter preaching in both those places puts the guilt specifically on those people. You put to death by wicked hands, he says. Christ was murdered that he might be our substitutionary atonement. And so here he says, now, because you're in The whole point, looking forward to his, and remember, he's preaching this before he had been crucified, before he was resurrected, before he's ascended, before he's poured out the Spirit, all in anticipation of that being accomplished. And Jesus says here, love your enemies. Who were the ones who put Christ to death? Friends? No. Enemies. Betrayed by one that was one of his own disciples. All of us according to God's foreordination. His plan, his purpose. And so Christ says here, you love your enemies. Do good to those who do evil to you. Pray for them in all of this. Notice overcoming evil with good. Jesus is here saying, do what I'm showing forth. This is what my people, and notice what he says, and so prove to be children of the Father. The Father sent the Son that he might save all of those here who are worthy, right? See, I'm seeing if you're awake. If you nod your head, oh yes, yes, then I know you're sleeping. No. It says, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Isn't that what it says in Romans 5? It is all of grace, not partially, not mostly, not 99.9%, but it's all of God's grace. We who were by very nature children of wrath, we who are against all truth and gospel by nature, God effectually according to his divine decree, all of grace, applying the righteousness of Christ to us, our sin imputed to him, remember, and so declared righteous in Christ, indwelt by his Spirit, sanctifying us now. And so what does he do? But he causes us to bear forth the image of Christ. And what was Christ doing for his enemies at the cross? Father, forgive them. Praying for them, like he says to pray. Loving his enemies. Even restoring one who betrayed or denied him. The evening before, or morning before, really. And so, he says, love your enemies. Bless them. Don't curse. That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And so, coming back then to these previous verses, the anger then that looks at these people is not loving them as ourselves, but quite the contrary. That's why it's equivalent to murder, Jesus says. Is because the heart is set in opposition against them. You say, boy, Pastor, I try, but I can't do that. Well, no, you and I can't of ourselves. But do you remember one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5? It has something to do with that, doesn't it? Remember the very first one, it says love. You say, yes, I like that. Love. In other words, instead of hate, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self. Wait a minute, what's that? Self-control. And you think of the controlling myself, how? Because God the Holy Spirit is the one indwelling within, enabling us to do so. And so Christ's triumph in the new covenant is that he's the one here expounding this law, showing that anger is that which is the is in essence the breaking of this command. He talks about the words that go forth calling someone racha. You say, boy, I'm on safe territory. I've never, ever used that word against someone. Well, you get it, what it's meaning, though. You know, maybe you would say something else that, or be tempted to say something else about someone. Say someone's a dunderhead, or a dummkopf. Or maybe you would say someone is a fool, like he says he brings up here. Or someone who is very, has no thinking ability or something of that nature. And Jesus is making the point here, look, you're making judgments upon that person and their inabilities to do that which is to think intelligently or anything of that nature. He says, look, what are we to do? We're to extend the grace we've received, are we not? Jesus gave a parable about two servants. Remember that one? You say, well, which one is that? He uses parables about servants a lot. I'll help you. He says one servant owed an enormous debt. In today's terms, who knows how much it would be? Let's say several billions of dollars. And he said he was forgiven by the master of everything. Because the master said, I'm going to sell you into slavery. You won't be able to pay me back, but I'll get satisfaction in your having to work it off. I'm going to sell your family into slavery. Everybody's going to work in the debtor's prison until they die. And the servant falls on his face before the master and begs for mercy. The master had pity upon him and forgave him the whole debt. Wow. Now that's magnanimity. And then the same servant goes out and finds a fellow servant that owed him just a few bucks. Let's say he owed him 20 bucks. And he threatens the same thing against him. I'm going to have you sold into debtor's prison. I'm going to have your family sold until you work it all off. The master hears about it, calls him back before him and says, I forgave you that entire debt. And you can't forgive your fellow servant. A little. I'm reinstating the debt. Jesus says it's like that. Those who forget the grace we've received. You see, beloved, every time we're tempted not to forgive, every time we're tempted to respond to hatred, not with love and not with grace, but with anger and retaliation, he says, you remember this. The grace you received. In Ephesians 4, and I know I'm going pillar to post here, but trying to illustrate it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It says, be kind to one another. Notice, tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Now here's how much. Here's the paradigm we use of how and why and the sort of measure we are to measure out to each other how much we forgive. The way we forgive, it says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's how we forgive. Isn't it a strange thing that we Reformed people who can talk so much about grace can sometimes, not always, but sometimes, be the least gracious people, extending it to others. Grace. And so Jesus says here, not an eye for an eye, but grace and love, forgiving, heart control by the Spirit. You know, Jesus said, it says of Jesus in 1 John 3:8, I think it is, it says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You don't have to be a serial killer to be one who's learning from those of the devil. But you can be one who's filled with anger or jealousy or strife or division or anything like that. And the Lord says here, the seeds of the same thing are there. And so he says, don't be satisfied with superficial things. Remember, repentance is that. There are two words for repentance mostly used in the New Testament. I've used this recently before. One of those is metamelomai. Metamelomai is a word that means it's mostly about the affections. It is that remorse or over sin, or it is the repulsiveness of sin, or it is that has the emotional response to sin and to righteousness. The desire, the yearning, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness Jesus talks about, or something like that. That's that word. The other word, that's the heart, right? The other word is metanoeo, which is the constant, the idea of changing the mind. And the point is, both occur, that God, through repentance or causes repentance by his Spirit, and that he's the one who causes this faith in our lives. And so he's the one who transforms the heart and the mind. So now, writing his law upon our hearts and upon our minds as a new covenant promises that our hearts are changed now, transformed not by our effort, not by our good intentions, but by Word and Spirit, where God is the one who causes us to be conformed more and more to Christ. Hating that which he hates, loving that which he loves, and our minds, the conscience informed, our minds trained to understand and apply the truth of God, our minds looking at the situation, consciously recognizing that we are to do that which would please our Lord for his glory because of his grace, putting it all together, and he says here we are to respond. Not with a murderous heart, with a heart filled and overflowing with love and grace. You know, murder has another element to it that we could touch on, and that is the idea of murder that's performed all around us. I gave you some numbers off the top of my head of mass murderers, like political leaders and countries and wars and that sort of thing. You know, there were, it said 6 million or so Jews who were murdered during World War II by the Nazis. And I've heard or read statistics of how many Americans have been murdered in the womb. Abortion. You say, well, is that really life? Read Psalm 139. It talks about how God wove us together in the womb. How here God is the one, it says in Jeremiah 1, who knows us even before we come forth from the womb. You read that Psalm 139, how he describes we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and you can almost hear the baby's heartbeat in that womb. And here we are created in the image of God, alive, a life God's given by his wondrous gift of life here in the womb, and there in a place you would think would be the most safe is the place people choose to commit murder. The numbers, some of them I've read, put the number of American babies killed in abortion as about 10 times those killed in a Holocaust in World War II. Imagine more slaughtered doing that than all those both in the armies, navies, air force, and the like, and civilians who died in World War II. A World War II. You know, I was told that there's just one lady on the internet over in New York, so outraged because of what they've passed there in her own state. Does she want to get up in arms and have a revolution? Does she want to kill them? No. How does she respond? She said, let's pray. Pray for these and love these enemies. Not pray for their destruction. Be careful. Oh, there's my out clause. I can pray for God to zap them. No, pray for God to save them. Pray for God to raise up among them a Paul. Remember, there was a murderer by the name of Saul of Tarsus. It says that by Paul's own words, he talks about his past. And there in Acts chapter 22, he talks about how there he was responsible for the murder, the deaths of Christians. And you talk about the grace of God. It's, by the way, not just there. You can read chapter 7, chapter 8, verse 3. You can look at chapter 26, look in Titus 1:13. You can look at several places in the New Testament that talks about Paul persecuting the church, but number 22 of Acts is most clear about the causing deaths of these people. And there, as you read this, what did God do for him? Extended grace to this man who was a persecutor of the church and made him an apostle. Moses, remember what Moses did in Egypt before he left Egypt? He murdered an Egyptian. Yes, he was beating an Israelite, but that's no cause for murder. And yet God extended his grace to them and made them what he would have them to be for his glory. Beloved, God can raise up like a Wilberforce against slavery or somebody like that against abortion among these who are in New York, or those who would have infanticide in Virginia or in Washington State. Pray. Pray for those would-be murderers. Pray like Stephen did for his murderers as they were stoning him to death. Pray like Jesus did. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. By the way, Paul used legal murder, didn't he? He used the law as a weapon to kill people, the people of the Lord, people of the Lord Christ. The law is being used that way now. They call it a right to choose when really it's a right to murder. It's morally reprehensible. In my mind, every bit the equivalent of offering to Molech. And yet, don't forget, don't hate, but pray for God's grace. Pray for his sparing the lives of the little ones. And pray for God's mercy for our nation. But beloved, let us not be silent. And let us not be prayerless. But let us be found faithful. Thou shalt not commit murder. But it also means we are to do everything within our power to prevent it. And don't show forth a murderous heart either, or a murderous mind. God grant us the ability to love, forgive, show forth grace. May God grant us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together.
Oh, Heavenly Father, we humbly cast ourselves upon you. Having listened and heard your word preached, that we would be a people who are a people of life, people that choose life. For you have commanded that. You have said in your word, choosing life, indeed, it is our very life. And the word you've given us is not an idle word, but that as well, and all the more so, is it is our very life. And you have said, enter by the narrow gate that leads to life. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would so work in our minds to make us so aware that we would certainly be people of life. And praying for those who have been people of death, loving, not hating, O Lord, all that we have heard preached out of your word, we pray you would apply it deeply into our hearts and our minds. And we pray this only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.